Please open your Bibles to 1 John. 1 John, not the Gospel. Well, we're going to actually do both. We're going to do 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. We're going to look at 1 John chapter 1. And we're going to look at the Gospel of John chapter 15. So let me invite you to kind of find your place there in both parts of the Bible there. The Gospel of John 15 and 1 John chapter 1. As we continue to look at this series, Living by Faith. Living by Faith. How do we do that? How do we accomplish that? So in 1 John chapter 1, we're going to start reading in verse 7. If we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Chapter 2, my little children, I am writing these things to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Deep stuff. Let's pray. Father, we need Your abiding all the time. I pray that we appeal to You often throughout our daily experience for Your help and for Your wisdom, and so that we'll be guided by the truth, because we have to make decisions almost every second of every day. We need Your truth to guide us in those decisions. There are decisions we're going to make tonight. There are decisions we're going to make tomorrow that will have a tremendous effect on our eternity. Help us to realize that we shall stand before You and give an accounting of our lives. We've been warned in the scripture that we have just read that sin is a real possibility and a probability in our lives. But all is not hopeless, even though we're disobedient to You. Thank You for the hope that is in Christ and His death on the cross for our sins. In His name we pray. Amen. Well, I trust you found your place also in the Gospel of John, chapter 15. The Gospel of John, chapter 15. And here, John says, these things have I spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. You know, I look over my life, and usually we do this in January, you know, the first Sunday in January. I'll preach some kind of a sermon on New Year's, you know, and what's coming, and reevaluating your life, and we usually do that. And as I reevaluate my life from time to time, I usually come back to two things that I would like to see improvement in my life. One of those two things is joy. I would like to have greater joy in my life. And the second thing that I would like to see an improvement in is fruitfulness. I want to be productive for the Lord, because I know I am going to have to give an accounting of my life. You know, that is a constant theme. That's something that we have to, like it or not, we have to concern ourselves with the reality that we're going to appear before God on Judgment Day. And so fruitfulness is a very important subject for us to consider. So joy and fruitfulness. And John, he talks about that. He says Jesus is talking to his disciples just before he's going to be crucified. He's giving them some last-minute pertinent information. And this is part of his information just before he's crucified. Something that's important to him is, he said, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." So Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you." In other words, everything that I've been teaching you, you've been hanging around with me now for these 3 years. I'm about to be crucified. I'm about to go away. I've been teaching and teaching and teaching. He says, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy would be made full." So Jesus tells us that joy comes from what he has been teaching. "These things," he said. I've been telling you this stuff. I've been teaching the doctrines. I've been teaching the principles. I've been teaching the truths of God. And he says, so that my joy may be in you and, see that connection there? That conjunction? And that your joy may be made full. Jesus wants us to have joy. Obviously, he declares that to his disciples here. You know, he wants us to be enjoying life according to what he is teaching here. You know, sometimes we as Christians get this idea, you know, lost people got to be miserable, and a lot of them are. I mean, you know, they get hooked on drugs or they get hooked on whatever it is, you know, on alcohol, and their lives are miserable and their you know, family life is a wreck. But I'm going to tell you what, for the most part, your average Joe sinner, lost person, going to hell guy is basically happy. He is. He's not really miserable. He's got money. He's got a house. He's got, you know, a lot of them have good relationships. They enjoy their job. They enjoy what they're doing, you know. Most of lost people are not miserable. Now, some of them are, granted that, you know, we get that part. But for the most part, to some degree, they're having a great time. Life isn't that bad, you know. If you've been into some of the neighborhoods, you know, around Fayetteville and Springdale, Bentonville and Rogers, you go in some of those neighborhoods, you wonder, where does all this money come from? You know, now can people have this much money to be able to afford such a house? You know, and just, you know, exterior, I mean, it's all exterior, I understand that. You know, a lot of them haven't made. You know, and so their lives aren't all that miserable all the time. But Jesus is making the point here that our joy is not that we don't have joy. He doesn't say that. He says, "I want your joy to be what? Made full." He's not saying you don't have any joy. No. He's saying simply that your joy is not full, but it can be made full. You see, one joy is emotional and another joy is permanent. If it's emotional, it ebbs and flows. And that's the kind of joy that lost people have. Lost people, even though they have joy, it is ebbing and flowing as the tides, as their high tides and low tides in their life. Their joy is based on worldly things or worldly possessions. It's not full. It's not permanent. It's not that they don't have joy. It's simply not full joy. But when our joy comes from the truths of God, as Jesus is teaching us here in John chapter 15, if our joy comes from the truths of Word of God, then it is full. It is the joy that Jesus gives us. He's not saying that you need to be full of joy. No. He's saying your joy needs to be full. Secondly, I want to be fruitful. I want joy. And I want fruitfulness. So I want to be productive for the Lord. You know, a lot of people live to serve their employer, but I live to serve my Creator. And I hope that you do too. When you become a child of God, you become consumed with the interest of God. What does God want for my life? How can I serve God? How can I please God? If you're genuinely saved, you have those questions in your mind. You have those questions in your heart. And you try to live your life in such a way that those questions are answered fruitfully, okay? So if you're genuinely saved, you want joy and you want to be productive in your lives. So why don't I have joy and why don't I have productivity? That's the question that we want to get down to. Why isn't there more joy in my life? And why isn't there more fruitfulness in my life? That's the real question that we need to answer tonight. And we're going to begin to answer. It's probably a two-part series. But we're going to look at that question tonight. So what's the problem? Well, the problem is what it's always been. The problem is always sin. It just is. The problem is sin in the life of the believer. Sin robs us of joy, and sin robs us of being fruitful for the kingdom of God. Now, last week I began, looking at this idea, the problem of sin in the life of the believer. And we saw that the same faith whereby we are saved is the faith whereby we live our daily lives that gives us victory over the power of sin in Christ Jesus. Now the same inadequacy that drives you to salvation, the same inadequacy where you realize you have to have Jesus Christ, your personal Savior, because there's no other way, is that same inadequacy is driving you to Jesus Christ on a daily basis to deal with the power of sin. You do not have an adequate ability to deal with sin. You have to understand that, you have to accept that, and you have to be driven to Jesus Christ. The same way we were saved. That's how we live our lives day in and day out. God never intended you to ever feel self-sufficient. God never intended you to feel self-sustaining. He does not want you to feel that. The world does, and the world preaches that, and the world teaches that. That's not Christianity. Now, the fact that we have victory over sin, as we looked at last week, comes from reckoning the fact that we are dead to sin. We saw that last week, Matthew chapter 6, and in verse Matthew 8, wasn't it? Verse 11. I forgot that word. The conundrum comes in the fact that we, even though we have authority over sin, we still sin in our daily lives. We still experience sin, even though the authority over sin has been broken through the death and acceptance of Jesus Christ. I shared with you four realities of the sinners, of the Savior sinning after He's saved. And the first reality is that even though you have to realize that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, there is a sense in which even after you're saved, all saved people continue to sin. You are not by yourself in this struggle against sin. Okay, sometimes we get the idea, well, I must be the only one sinning, I must be terrible, I must be awful because nobody else sins like I do. No, that's not true. We all still sin even after we're saved, number one. Number two, of course, is that Jesus Christ justifies us completely before God. He has paid for all of our sins, past sins, present sins, and future sins. Thirdly, last week I shared with the idea that every time you want to do good, evil is going to be present. In other words, you're in a war. Like it or not, you're in a war. Every time you make a decision, every time you come to a point where you have to make a decision whether you're going to serve God and do what is right and good and moral, evil is going to be present to struggle against, to fight against that decision to do what's right. We're in a war. And fourth, then, I shared with you that Jesus Christ, of course, is our deliverer from the power of sin, and that we have to do that by considering ourselves to be dead to sin, or reckon ourselves, I believe, to be dead to sin through the death of Jesus Christ. So if you want to have victory over sin, you have to reckon yourself to be dead to sin. You have to weigh that in your decision. But again, the reality is that we sin, even after we're saved. And that's what we're talking about, and that's what I'm going to be dealing with. It's never God's will for you to sin. It's God's will for you to be sinless. That's God's will. He never wills for you to sin at all. He hates sin. And every time we sin, we're going against His will. Okay? We're being disobedient to Him. So, how does God make allowances for the fact that even after we're saved, we still sin? How does God make allowances for the fact that even though we're saved, we still sin? It boils down to forgiveness and cleansing. It boils down to forgiveness and cleansing. You say, well, what's the difference between, Christ paying for our sins once and for all and our continued need for the forgiveness and cleansing that we find in our daily lives? Well, that's what we're going to look at. So we're in John. We're in 1 John. Let's go back to 1 John and let's pick up the scene again. We're going to look at verse 8 here to begin our study with tonight. John, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. Notice what John says here in verse 8. He says, If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, we look at that sometimes when we get discouraged and think, well, wait a minute. Whoa. You know, I don't know if I like that or not. You know, John's being honest here. He really isn't trying to discourage you by telling you this. No, he's warning you so that you will not be discouraged. He's warning you so that you will not be discouraged. Have you ever built something up into your mind about how good and how wonderful something was going to be? You had in your mind the perfect plan, and everything was going to be great, and all you have to do is follow that plan, only to have the rug pulled out from under you. And everything come crushing down. You remember those? You ever had experiences like that? You become disillusioned. You become disheartened. You become discouraged. You know, maybe you thought, well, you know, this is the perfect job. You know, it's a job for me. And you find out if you get into the job, it's not such the perfect job. You know, you get married to what you consider to be the perfect spouse, only you find out it's not the perfect spouse, and you have some problems that you're going to have to deal with. Maybe you're expecting this is going to be a really fun time. You know, our family's going to have a great time. We're going to have a blast. You know, we're going to do this. We're going to do that. You know, and as soon as you get in a car, it falls apart. You know. And all of a sudden, we become disillusioned, discouraged, you know, frustrated. So what happens, you know? Well, John is managing the expectations of these Christians because they're just saved. You know, they're freshly saved. And he didn't want them to get discouraged when they find out, you know what, they still got sin in their lives. So he's warning them. You know, hey, look, guys, there's still sin in your life. I don't want you to become disillusioned. I want you to become discouraged here. I want you to know how to handle it when sin comes into your life so that your joy will be full and so that you will be fruitful for the Lord. That's what he wants. You know, some people wonder, why does God leave us in a, why does God leave the sin nature within us? Well, you know, why would it have been easier if God would have just, you know, saved us and taken our sin nature out? You know, we wouldn't have to struggle with our sin nature. We wouldn't fail God. You know, why did God leave us with this sin nature, this old dirty, rotten sin nature that caused me so much problem in my life? I don't know what the complete answer is to that question, but I think I can give you two parts, two reasons. Number one, God left you with a sin nature so that you would learn to hate sin more. It's the struggle against sin that sometimes causes us to hate sin. You ever find that? Yeah. It's true in my life. It's true in my life. And secondly, I think the reason, one of the reasons God left us with a sin nature is because it makes us more dependent upon God. I don't know anything in my life that drives me toward God and drives me closer to God and drives me to prayer and drives me to my knees than sin in my life. It drives me to God in this present life that I live in. I don't like that. I don't like to confess it. But it's true. So John makes this statement in verse 8. At first it appears discouraging, but it's really not. And so how does he encourage these believers? He says, are you all right? All right, you guys, you're saved, but you're going to sin. So how does he encourage us? Well, I want you to go to chapter 2 now. This is the reason I read chapter 2. And I want you to look at verse 1 in chapter 2, because this gets a little more encouraging than chapter 1, verse 8. So he says in 2:1, he says, my little children, I'm writing you these things. I'm telling you these things, okay? I'm warning you about these things that have come, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He says, you've got an advocate. You sin? Don't forget. You've got a lawyer. You've got the greatest lawyer of all. An award-winning lawyer standing at the right hand of God. His name is Jesus Christ. He is there. He is defending you. When you sin, you're still committing a crime against God. And Jesus is there to protect you. And he is, listen, beloved, when I sin purposely. My sin against God is clearly wrong. And even though I am clearly wrong, Jesus Christ, even though I'm clearly wrong and know that I'm wrong, is still defending me before the Father. Do you get that? Do you get that? When we sin and we do it and we know we're doing it and we know it's wrong and God knows it's wrong and Jesus knows it's wrong, Jesus is still willing to defend you. That's amazing to me that He does that. Even though they all know I'm wrong, He goes to my defense. He argues on my behalf. You say, well, how could He do that? Why would He do that? On what grounds does He do that? Well, He doesn't leave us hanging, because He goes on in verse 2. He explains. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. What? He is the propitiation. When we sin, He points to Himself and He says, yes, Daryl sinned again. Yes, Daryl is guilty again. And he has broken your law again and he's grieved you again. But here is my blood that pays for his sins. Here is my sacrifice. Here is my death. It's all in His place. That's what He says. Jesus satisfies the justice and the wrath of God and with His own death. According to the Scriptures here, according to God's justice, I need to die for my sins and go to hell. But Jesus Christ paid that price for me. He is my propitiation. He is my satisfaction of God. I want you to turn to the end of the book of John, 1 John here. I want you to show how John sums all this up in chapter 5. You're in 1 John. I want you to go to chapter 5. Go to the last there. I want to show you something. John, you know, we're not going to cover everything between John chapter 1 and John chapter 5, but we're going to look at it. And so in John chapter 5, he gets toward the end of his letter to these Christians and he makes this statement in John chapter 5. Look at verse 20. Look at verse 20. He says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him. Did you see the wonderful words there? We are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Those two little words, in Him, that is the foundation of just about all doctrine. We are in Christ. Christ is at the right hand of God. And in Christ, we're at the right hand of God. God wants you to know, and He wants me to know, that we've been joined to Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be in Christ. We have a new, glorious, wonderful position. If you're in Christ, that is a positional statement. When you're in something, it's declaring a position. And so John is making a positional statement in Christ. That is positional truth. That is your position. That is how God looks at you. He looks at you as though you're in Christ. You have His righteousness. You are safe in Him. You are protected in Him. You are secure as long as you're in Christ. You know, you can be driving down I-540 out here, going north toward Rogers, Bentonville, wherever you want to go. And so you're driving down I-40 and you're doing 70 miles an hour because you're a law-abiding citizen. Okay? You can obey the law. And so you're cruising down the highway at 70 miles an hour. And maybe you think, well, what would it be like if I opened the door and threw myself out of the car? So you're contemplating driving down the road 70 miles an hour, and you're looking at the white lines, man, they're just going, white lines just going by. And you look at the side there and you see the trees just. And then you take a second, you look down at the concrete, and it's just going spinning. Wow. And you have second thoughts about doing that. Maybe it's not a good idea. Because as long as you are in the cab of the car,
you will have available to you all the amenities in that cab of the car. In other words, you have heat if you need heat. You have air conditioning if you need air conditioning. If you're alone, you can turn your stereo up as high as you want to go and just blow your own ears out. You know? Nobody else is around to hear. And you have access to a seat that has all kinds of adjustments on it. You know, you turn buttons and push things and you move all around the seat and you get comfortable. You know, steering wheel moves around. You can adjust your steering wheel wherever you want your steering wheel. You have all the amenities available to you as long as you stay in that position inside the car. Now, if you decide that you're going to eject yourself from the car, the consequences of that could be deadly and immediate. Immediately deadly. I was watching the Tour de France a little bit for about 5 minutes this afternoon. And, you know, I don't know if you've ever watched it, but it's a bunch of guys on bicycles. And they are pedaling. I don't know how fast. Anybody know how fast they're going? I don't know how fast they're going. They look like 30 miles an hour, maybe 35. I don't know. They're cruising down the road. One dude got crossways with another guy. Boom! How all tangled up, you know? These two bikes and these two bodies. And this guy is literally skidding across the pavement. You know, he gets up. He's got, look at the back of his shirt. He's got raw, I mean, just a big, huge, bloody strawberry on his shoulder. His elbow, man, is like bleeding. I mean, severely blood going down his hand, you know, dripping off his fingers down here, you know. And you can tell that thing is swelling. I mean, it is boom, boom. It's puffing out there big time, you know. Can you imagine jumping out of your car at 70 miles an hour? You don't want to do that. It's not safe. It's not secure. John says, as long as you're in the cab, as long as you are in Christ Jesus, you are protected from the condemnation of God. It's like being in your house and this huge storm blows up and all of a sudden the wind is blowing and the trees are swaying outside. They may be even tapping the roof of your house and the thunder is roaring and the lightning is cracking and it just looks horrible outside, but you're in the house. You don't feel any danger. You feel safe. You feel secure. That's the way it is with Christ. We're in Christ. We don't have to worry about the condemnation of God. In God's sight, because of Christ, we are sinless. In God's sight, that's how He sees us in Christ. But here's the deal. That is not your daily experience. That's your position. That is not your daily experience. In Christ, you will never be guilty of sin, but in this body, you're going to experience sin in this body. Why will we never be guilty of sin in Christ? Because John says we've been joined to Christ. We've been joined to His death. It wasn't that God didn't see our sins and see all of our sins, but it is that our sins have been paid for. And therefore, we don't have to worry about the condemnation of God ever again. In Christ, that position secures my relationship with God. That in Christ, my relationship with God is secure. It will not change. I cannot break out of Christ, and I cannot lose my relationship with God. That's why the Bible says there is no condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. When we sin, however, in these fleshly bodies, even though God is not going to make you pay for your sin, because your sin has been paid for, you got consequences. You got consequences. Unlike lost people, they're going to have to pay for their sins. They're going to have to bear the judgment of God. You're not. But you can't escape the consequences of your sins. We don't worry about our sins. We don't worry over the judgment of God because there's not going to be a judgment of God. The Bible says, blessed is the man whose sin in the Lord will not be taken into account. Romans chapter 4 and verse 8. Folks, why are you telling us all this stuff? Because that is the beginning of the fullness of your joy. That is the beginning of the fullness of the Lord. It's not that you need to be full of joy. It's that your joy needs to be full. And there's a difference. There's a difference. See, people are full of joy, ebb and flow. Their joy ebb and flows. But when your joy is full because it is based on the truths of God, it does not ebb and flow. It's always going to be there. It's always going to be there. God is never going to say, do you remember when you did? Do you remember when you said? God is never going to do that. Never going to do that.
You're able to put them behind you and never look back. Because that's what God does. That's exactly what God does. Well, okay. So we get that. We understand that. Okay? So, how does this all work out in our daily experience? Well, next week we'll try to get more in tune with answering that particular question, you know. And we'll take a look at it next week. We'll come back to this thing. We'll try to end it and understand it a little bit better. So how long has it been since you've really reveled in the joy of being totally forgiven? How long has it been since you've really reveled in the joy of being totally forgiven? There's nothing that stands between me and my God, my relationship with my God. He fully embraces me as His son and as His child because I am in Christ. I am His and He is mine. So the question for you tonight is, can you claim that kind of relationship with God? Can you claim that kind of relationship with God? It only comes in Christ.